We'll ask Brother Ken Furness to open Brother Len's discourse in prayer. Brother Ken.
Hallowed be thy most holy name. And Heavenly Father, this time we pray thy Holy Spirit be present with us at this convention today and tomorrow. Guide and direct us, each and every one of us, that in some way... And Heavenly Father, forgive us where we have come short, where we fail, Heavenly Father. Bless our fellowship one with another. And now we commit ourselves to further guidance throughout this day. We give you thanks and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I see a few of you didn't get a handout. Did everybody else get a handout? Who didn't get a handout? Okay, just a few up here. I'll take care of that in a moment. Brother Len's discourse is entitled, Where Are We in 2005? Sounds pretty current, doesn't it? Brother Len.
Thank you, David. And I'd like to say we're very pleased to be here this morning. I'm actually the setup guy for Brother Homer, who speaks later this morning. But actually, it's nice to have you here. And it's always nice to have the first time because our minds are fresh. And so I try to give you something that maybe will give you a little more than what you can sort of get at the end of the day, because these things tend to be very rapid sometimes. I want to bring you love from our brother in Delaware Valley. The brethren just cannot travel. Brethren, we'll only be here for today for that reason. We have to have a meeting tomorrow. I have the meeting tomorrow. So we bring plenty of love to you. We're sorry we can't be here, but certainly ask an interest in your prayers for our brethren there. Brother George, as you know, had a stroke last December. He is recovering, but you know, he still has a long way to go. And Brother Walter, our other elder, Walter is getting progressively more blind, and it's very difficult for him. I don't like to burden him with all the meetings, so we'll be there tomorrow. But certainly glad we can be here today. It's a beautiful morning for all of us. Where are we in 2005? And I've subtitled this A Review of World Events in the Sunrise of a New Age. I think certainly with the Lord's return, we see things changing in the world. And what I want to do today is sort of capture what we see changing. You know, 2004 really had a pretty dreadful close to it, if you think about it. We had an earthquake. We had the tsunami on December 26th. That took place right after Christmas. You know, still figuring out how many died in that, but it really provided a shock to the world that was moving along at somewhat of a slow pace. And, you know, the difficult thing was really no one was to blame. And it did help kind of revive this feeling of international solidarity. You know, it's one world, we're all here together, and it had this unprecedented pouring out of relief coming from all over the world. You know, and so during all that, the kind of disputes that are man-made seem kind of petty in light of all that. And it was all the ethnic, the ideological, even the religious sometimes conflicts were put aside to deal with this. And the wars, invasions, terrorism, occupations, when something like this happens, it really sort of brings the world together. Sort of a lesson, brother, because I think what's going to happen is, as you know, when we conclude this age, going to be pretty dynamic events that I think will draw the world together as well. But on the other hand, you know, it's not a bad day out there today. Democracy is on a roll. You realize that over between October and February of 2004, we had over 100 million people that voted in free and fair elections. Now, no matter what you think politically, and brother, we should at least try to stay out of hard feelings politically. I know it's not easy because we work, we deal with these things, but in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, the first time in 50 years that people have had a chance to say for themselves what they want. So it really was a pretty good time. And you know, the other thing that we found is there's been a lot of past apocalyptic visions. You know, at times, some of us remember in the 60s, remember the fear of the population explosion. And recall, if you look at this, this was really the United Nations projections on population. We were running along kind of this high variant. And you remember a guy named, there were some people that came out at the time was zero population growth was a big thing, and also, you know, we're not going to be able to feed the people. We had this fear that as we got up here to 28 billion people, we were going to have some difficult times. Well, I think what's happened as a result of that, we found out things really changed differently. The population growth has slowed dramatically, and you can see where we are today is we're running along this kind of medium variant that's flattening out, and will probably flatten out somewhere around 10 billion people in the world. Because right now, if you look at the fertility rate, which is not the birth rate, but the fertility rate, which measures the number of women, the number of children in women in that age-bearing age range of 15 to 44, it's about 1.6. We're not replacing the people in the world. And I, again, wonder if it's not sort of a sign that population is filling the earth. And as we say, if we run along this line somewhere 50 to 75 years, if the Lord allows things to go that far, population will peak at about 10 billion. The other interesting thing is, as we see, China and India, two of the biggest population places that everybody was worried about, they're feeding 2.35 billion people, and they're even exporting grain. So that myth, there's a warning to us, and there is, and I'm trying to put that in my own life, because we get very excited when we see some of these sort of things that say, you know, things are winding down. We don't know sometimes everything that's in the future. So I'm trying to avoid that in some of the things that we'll look at. The other thing we have is the oil scare. This is a projection that talks about, you know, here we have the oil projection. This is really the oil producing, biggest oil producing companies. And you can see that as we get farther up, we're actually in decline in a number of places in oil. And Indonesia and Qatar, Venezuela, those big places have been declining for several years. So there's a fear now, it's very popular, especially with oil prices where they are, that the world will run out of oil. So is there an oil crisis? Well, there's a new, if you haven't had a chance to look at it, there's a book which I think is very good. It's a very statistical analysis called The Bottomless Well by two economists, Huber and Mills, talking about six myths about the energy market. You know, we tend to see what the media wants us to see. Remember that publicity is more important than truth when you come to the media. So just beware of that. What one of the things, for example, talk about 60% of our domestic products, gross domestic product, that's what we produce, comes from electricity, not oil. And we're finding new ways to generate electricity. So the methods of generating are really changing. And their contention is there's abundant supplies for the millennial. Now, I think that's important for us because, brother, we're not going to go into the kingdom age and not use any energy. So I think there may be new ways, but I think the point is that man will have sufficient energy to run the population of the earth. Now, another popular one today is global warming. And this shows you the chart, as you can see, that for global warming, and the contention by many scientists that, you know, we're reaching this period where the average temperature of the earth is rising, and so that's a real scare because eventually we're going to melt all the polar ice caps, and California and some of the others may not even exist any longer. Some people say that's a good thing. Others might say not so good. Michael Crichton wrote a book, and he's the one that wrote Jurassic Park, and he's generally a fiction writer, but he's got a new book called State of Fear. The reason why I'm mentioning is because it's a combination. It's not like the Da Vinci Code where it's kind of half-truths. It's a combination of the scientific aspects, but also what's being politically motivated in the environmentalists and warnings about climate. His point is, he talks about that, and if you look at, you know, this is one of the great debates. We know the Kyoto treaties that are going on now are great debates, that there is no huge climate change atmosphere out there or catastrophe waiting to happen. That, you know, we see other places, and Pluto and Mars are also warming. Well, who's there populating it and burning fossil fuel? So I think the point is, again, one of the great things that people sort of look at, the apocalyptic vision, isn't there any longer. So the state of the world, really, if you look at it, 2005, you'd say, gee, it's not bad. There's really few times in history when you had an outlook more promising. You got all this democracy going around the world. You got, you know, fears no longer there. The amount of armed conflict today, despite we see all the things going on in Iraq, but it's no greater than usual. There's no really big wars out there. No, today we have a highly complex world system that's operating efficiently. Or is it? That's my question posed to you. And what I want to look at today is to show you that that's exactly the way the Lord is planning things. Because I think the fact that things are moving along without any major disruptions is a signal indeed that the Lord is behind it, because we look for the subtle signs. We stand on that watchtower and we look for the signs that the Lord is changing things. And that's what I want to do today. Now, you have a handout that has all the information I'm going to present to you on these slides. So, if you're like most people, you've already looked at the back and see what the conclusions are. That's fine, because you can have it more in your mind. But if you miss something on these, don't fear, because you actually have it there, because I realize there's a lot of facts sometimes that are hard to write down if you're writing down. Here's one interesting point to show you that the world isn't always operating the way you think. This was an article that was in from Financial Times just a month ago. 5 months after the Asian tsunami disaster, many hundreds of containers of aid are stranded at ports in Indonesia and Sri Lanka because of bureaucratic bungling and missing paperwork. There's an awful lot of containers piling up. Brethren, the world cannot administer what it needs to administer just for good. That tells you that, you know, the bureaucracy and everything else that we have, because of the conflicts that exist man between man, is inability to even get aid to people. And that's part of the whole problem the world has today, is getting aid to people. Most of it gets caught up in the bureaucratic element. So even if we wanted to feed the world's starving people, which many are, there's a difficulty there because of the challenges faced. This is just an example. Here we had this great outpouring of relief, and today we have a lot of that relief sitting on the docks in Indonesia that went undistributed and even spoiled, for that matter. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4 is an important scripture. This is from the Contemporary English Version, and I'm just going to read the underlined part so you have the scripture there. People will think they are safe and secure, but destruction will suddenly strike them like the pains of a woman. This is connected with the Lord's return, or in the Greek, it's the day of the Lord. So it's important to understand, you know, it's going to appear, at least everything is going to be appear of safety and security when suddenly disaster can strike. And what I want to sort of convey to you today is the elements are there that can sort of trigger a major disaster that comes suddenly that no one can do anything about. Zechariah 4:10 is another important scripture as we think about the time of the Lord's presence and the day of the Lord's return and the work that he's doing behind the scenes. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now, this goes back to, remember, when Zechariah's returned, he's rebuilding the temple, and they're saying, yeah, how can you do this? I mean, you can't ever rebuild this temple. And yet, here is the picture saying, here's the small startings when he returns with a handful of people to take on this job of rebuilding the temple. Well, that's what the Lord is doing right now. The Lord has returned to start rebuilding the earth in a way that is going to be beneficial to man. And it is a day of small things. It's hard to see the Lord's activity unless you're looking for it, unless we know what to expect. So that's what I want to do, is sort of say, how do we know what to expect? Zephaniah 3:8 says, just wait for the day when I accuse you nations. I have decided on a day when I will bring together every nation and kingdom. And the King James says, I will gather the nations and punish them. So again, the Lord has said he's going to bring them together. Well, you can't physically bring them together, but you can bring them together from a communication standpoint. You can bring them together from a financial standpoint. Maybe you could bring them together from a religious standpoint. So you can bring the world together. It's not geographically. And that's an important point, is that this scripture, again, talks about the day of the Lord when he's going to bring the nations together so that he can easily deal with what he has to in order to bring in those final throes before the kingdom is set up. Well, I would say that governments really are gathering today. The Lord, this work is going on grandly. You know, in 1919, the League of Nations was formed after World War I. We had 90 members. In 1945, you had the UN born with 50 members. Today, you got 189 nations as part of this. You know, it was really 1990s, the conflicts that we had that got new life for the UN. The UN was practically dead at that time. And now one of the primary purposes that they've taken on for themselves is not just to sort of resolve issues, you know, between nations, but it's international peace and safety. That's exactly what they're commanding for themselves. And what did we say in that scripture? Peace and safety. That's exactly what people wanted. But it is true that no nation today, as we look around the world, you can see it, no nation can stand in isolation. Nobody can say, I don't want any part of this because the UN has that kind of power today. And economically, as we'll see, almost, you know, one world order almost exists. There isn't a place in the world where investment doesn't flow from one nation to another. The International Court of Justice is an interesting example of this gathering. And this is Kofi Annan, who is the current chairman of the UN. This is what he said is part of his goal. The long-held dream of a permanent international criminal court is nearing reality. Our hope is that by punishing the guilty, the International Criminal Court will bring some comfort to the surviving victims and to the communities that have been targeted. More important, we hope it will deter future war criminals and bring nearer the day when no ruler, no state, no junta, no army anywhere will be able to abuse human rights with impunity. Well, Kofi Annan's got his own problems right now, as you know, involved with his son. But I think it's important to understand this is the purpose that the UN sees for itself now, to be sort of the international cop. It's a big change from what we had back in 1919 with the League of Nations. So what does that mean? I'd like to turn to Revelation. Revelation 3:12-16. And I'm just going to read the highlighted part. You know, this is the sixth angel pouring out great river Euphrates. We've had seven angels here all pouring out wrath, some bowl of wrath. And the sixth angel is one that pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates in this scripture. And its water was dried up that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. But I want to highlight just verse 16 that you see there underlined. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now notice what we had before. The Lord is gathering the nations together. That was his objective. Here we're told what is the purpose. The gathering together is for the purpose of bringing them to the place called Armageddon. Now, I already said it can't be a physical place, but it's something pictured by Armageddon that gathers them together for a purpose. Of course, we know Volume 4, The Battle of Armageddon, that Brother Russell wrote, was based on this scripture, Revelation 16:3-16. I think it's an important framework for us to look at as we look at what's going on today. So I want to spend a few minutes just looking at and reminding you how that sort of presents the end of age picture, because Volume 4, frankly, isn't one that we look at a lot. It's got a lot of newspaper articles. It's got a lot of things that happened in the 19th century. But the principles that are there, I think, are very important for us to understand. I think those are accurate for what we look at today. So let's just look at that for a moment. First, what is Armageddon? That comes from this Hebrew term, Harmageddon, and that's the way you saw it translated in some of the scriptures, which was the mountain district around Megiddo that you see here, this valley of Jezreel, overlooked this plain. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. That was the place where we had Barak defeat the Canaanites. That's recorded in the book of Judges, where we had Gideon defeating the Midianites and the Egyptians. Then that was where they killed King Josiah. So it was a place where a lot of battles were fought, and they were decisive battles. They were things that changed the world, the events that were there at the time. So why do we have this allusion that John gives us in the scripture? Barak's defeat of the Canaanites was after Israel had entered the land, and they were sorely oppressed. Sisera had held them in bondage for about 20 years. Barak charged with 10,000 of his men from Mount Tabor in this valley of Jezreel. The Canaanites fled. He pursued them to this place called Megiddo, which was that valley. and had a great victory there. If you read the hymn in Judges 5, 2-31, you'll see this was a great celebration because it really freed Israel. Now from their enemies, they could enjoy peace and security. And John sort of used this, I think, in his picture, the last great battle that would take place with Israel. But we'll see that it leads up to what happens in Israel. But it's a good simile to what happens at the end of the age. So Brother Russell used that picture in the Battle of Armageddon. He titled the book that as a picture of the destruction of the present world systems. And those systems were the religious systems, of course, the political systems, he suggested, the social systems, and the financial systems, and then, of course, Israel. The five things that the Lord deals with at his return and prior to the time he's setting up that kingdom. So let's take a look for just a minute at the Battle of Armageddon itself, that book. And I'm going to suggest to you a classification here along those lines because I think that's what Brother Russell had in mind. Starts off with a day of vengeance, which was that chapter 1. And then really looked at the religious aspect. And several chapters, and here's the chapters I've outlined for you here, 2, 3, 6, 12, 13, 14, all deal with the religious aspect of what was to be changed in the world. Then we had the political aspect. And here, chapters 4, 5, and 14 all deal with that. Now, those that I have in color is because there's overlapping in those chapters. And the social, 7, 8, 9, 10, 13, 14, you can see several chapters, but all related to social events. The financial aspects, chapters 8 and 10. And finally, Israel in chapter 11. So I think we can organize it this way. We can see that that's exactly how he's dealing with the present systems of the world. I think it's a great framework when we think about the time of the end and what happens. Dealing with them with these five aspects are a good way to organize our thoughts and sort of fit different events in and how it relates to what happens in the day of vengeance when God is dealing with the world prior to the time when he's ready to finally establish his kingdom. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord shall come as a thief, which heavens with a great rush shall pass," or it says with great rush or fierceness, "and the elements shall be dissolved by heat, and the earth and all the works that be in it shall be burnt." Now, Brother Russell in reprint 5863 comments on this, and I want to read this passage out of there because I think it's appropriate in sort of solidifying what I just described here in this outline. "This pictures the governments of earth as being overwhelmed, swallowed up by the raging sea of human passion when the masses become fully aroused. There will have to be a thorough breaking up of the fallow ground of men's hearts and a thorough disintegration of present arrangements before the seed of truth can be planted that will bring the fruitage of the new dispensation." So all the efforts we make in terms of witnessing, we're looking for those that are responding to this age, sowing seeds for the next age, but I think it is consistent with the idea that man really has to see the fruitless efforts of this age before he can respond to the next. Volume 4, the 1912 foreword, even though the book was written in 1897, remember Brother Russell wrote this first foreword in 1912. And here it says, "The majority of the poor and the middle class prefer peace at almost any price. The masses have no sympathy for anarchy. They realize that the worst form of government is better than none. The masses will seek relief through the ballot and the peaceful readjustment of earth's affairs for the elimination of evils." Brother, you can see that around us. People will do anything, keep anyone in office to keep peace. That's really what people want. They want to live in peace and safety. Well, another foreword came in 1916, his last one, in that year when Brother Russell died. He wrote a 1916 foreword. And I want to highlight out of there 10 key points I think came out of that foreword that are appropriate as we look at the events, and you can sort of categorize them today and fit them in, I think, very appropriate as principles on which the day of vengeance, on which the Battle of Armageddon appears. First, as blessings increase, discontent increases. Secondly, wealth compounds at an unprecedented rate. Third, improved labor conditions increase discontent. Fourth, Increased knowledge brings discontent and fear. Fifth, nations vie for equal prosperity. Sixth, the conflict between capital and labor does not end. Seventh, nations fall into bankruptcy due to increased debt. Eighth, a worldwide revolution of the discontented. Ninth, nominal religion rises in influence. And tenth, the complete overthrow of the Gentile government. So those 10 principles, I think, as you look at it, really sum up what we expect to see as part of this. And I think they're very good points as we go forward to remember. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of time now just looking at these five elements. And because of time, I'm only going to be able to look at four. I think probably the one we're almost attuned to is the religious systems. So I'm really not going to deal with the religious systems at all. You know, I'll leave that to you. And I think, you know, probably if anything, we're more attuned to that. So where I hope I can add some value to your thinking is perhaps in some of these other ones. So let's look at second, the political systems. With those 10 points in mind, realizing that, you know, those are the kind of things we ought to see happening as we look at the events, let's explore some of the things going on today. Well, Russia. Russia's an interesting enigma. You know, Putin has gradually weakened what was a democracy in Russia. He's muzzled the media. He's really stacked his parliament now with kind of all these guys that were pro-Kremlin in the old days. And he's abolished even the gubernatorial elections that were going to be there. Now, he's up for a re-election in 2008, but there's no apparent leader. Interestingly, Russia is gaining in ground, even though it's losing in population, because of the wealth being created from oil. 2004, Russia moved to the number three spot in the world in the number of billionaires. Now it's 27 billionaires in Russia. Now, if I'm not going to deal with Ezekiel 38, where you know we have the enemy from the north in the last phase of this battle coming down against Israel, and many of the brethren have always said this is Russia involved with this. And we've seen a weakening of Russia since 1989 with the fall of the Berlin Wall, but yet we're seeing today the throes, and I'll talk about more of this later, of the resurgence of the hammer and sickle. Notice this is an article that was written back in April. Across Russia, the resurgence of Russian officialdom is crushing entrepreneurs who run afoul of local government. They can be targeted with tax audits, punitive fines, intrusive inspections. Some are forced to close. Since coming to power in 2000, Russian President Vladimir Putin has gradually weakened Russia's fledgling democratic institutions by muzzling the media, stacking parliament, abolishing elections. And the comment here is the bureaucracy staging a comeback. And that the illegal actions coming from officials and policemen rather than from criminals. And at the same time, Russian President Vladimir Putin embarked on the first ever visit by a Kremlin leader to the Jewish state in a historic bid to cement improving relations after decades of Soviet-era strain. There will be difficult moments, said Alexander Shumilin, director of Mideast Analysis Center at Moscow's USA and Canada Institute. He called the visit part of an effort to create a new profile for Russia around the world, particularly in the Middle East. And notice Putin hopes to restore Russia's involvement in a positive way. Well, certainly not evident by the things he's doing in his own country, but you can see the desire to be involved in the Middle East is creeping into Russia. What does Russia want? I think they want involvement in the international games that are now being waged by the U.S. and EU. They're sort of excluded from it. They're renewing their political, their military, all the relations. They've agreed to sell missiles to Syria, assisting Iran in their nuclear program. Remember, they received Mahmoud Abbas when he took his first trip abroad after becoming the new prime minister there, January 13th. However, he sent a letter. Notice this. Now, he says he wants to be involved in Israel in a positive way, but on January 13th, the Duma, which is the Russian legislator, sent a letter to the prosecutor asking to initiate proceedings prohibiting Jewish organizations in Russia. Sounds pretty anti-Semitic to me. Let's look at North Korea in the news every day, a high short-term risk. the likelihood of deterioration extremely high. Kim Jong-sun is, to put it mildly, a maniac. Nuclear tests. You just see yesterday. He said, what does he want? It's a day we could write on the streets of New York. He wants respect. That's what he wants. He says, I get respect, then I'll talk about nuclear disarmament. So again, a hot spot again coming out of that part of the world. Now, let's go back to this Revelation scripture for a moment. In that 12th verse, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. The Euphrates River, this picture of the Euphrates. You know, the Euphrates was the most important river in the ancient world. It was the boundary between Mesopotamia. It flowed from the Armenian Mountains, you can see up there to the north, all the way down to the Persian Gulf, coming down this way. So it was a very important river for commerce, because it really provided the whole aspect for development of the Mesopotamian culture. And that river was really the hotbed of how the commercial interests of Babylon at the time that civilization was founded. The Tigris-Euphrates area that you see there with the arrow, it should be in red, I'm sorry about that, was the center of activity of the ancient world. Remember, this is the heartland of where man developed. Assyria, Babylon, Sumer, it formed the eastern limit of the Roman control. This was under the old Roman Empire. You can see in orange there, that's all the Roman Empire of the old days. And then during the peak of the empire, it really was the place where art, literature, all the commercial aspects came. So the Euphrates was a very apt picture of the lifeblood of Babylon. It was really, without the Euphrates, they would have been difficult. So I think really the Euphrates in this picture in Revelation is really the commercial life of Babylon. It's really what drives it. It's those aspects, whether it's political, whether it's financial, especially, or even social. And during this sixth plague that we have described here in Revelation, God's wrath is poured out on the commercial interests of Babylon. That's driving it. Now, how does that become possible? I think you see, brethren, as we gather the nations together through the concentrated political, social, financial elements, it becomes possible. We have things now like the World Trade Organization, the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank, all aimed at putting together the nations of Babylon. And I think nothing greater in our day verifies this than the European Union. And I realize there's problems today, but again, let's get up on the watchtower and look at what this means. Because, it began in 1957 under the Treaty of Rome with six countries. Not much happened after that, but today we have 25 countries now as part of the European Union, $11 trillion in gross domestic product. That's all the goods and services they produce. That's equal to what we have in the U.S. So from a commercial standpoint, they are really a rival to the U.S. And I think we've seen it certainly this year with many of the things that have happened. That began, this is, talk about seeing the fulfillment of dreams in our day or prophecy. The dream to unite Europe began way back in the days of Charlemagne. Charlemagne, remember, born in 742, he restored order to what was that post-medieval Europe. And at 26, he started this 30-year campaign to strengthen and unify the land. And so by the year 800, we saw that he was the undisputed ruler of what's today Western Europe. That was the old Roman Empire. That's today, it was modern Western Europe. Notice what it says in Daniel. Remember, Daniel 2 describes the image, Nebuchadnezzar's image. And when he talked about the feet here in 41:43, he talked about the feet and the toes that were partly of clay, partly of iron, a divided kingdom. Some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Picture the throes of the Roman Empire and how it was divided coming out of the old Roman Empire. And it really is true. As we look at historically, it was divided, regathered under Charlemagne. But notice that some parts of it strong, some brittle, really difficult adhering to each other. So the European Union, even today, as now they're combining what couldn't be done all in the days of Charlemagne, we would say the European Union is united, but not unified. You know, there's a lot of anxiety that exists today. Say it's too big, it's too unwieldy, you can't operate under ad hoc rules. So what have they done? They really tried to make a single market, but had very little identity in that market. So what did they come up with? A new constitution. Now, brethren, if you've seen our constitution, the Constitution Center, it's only about 3 pages long. Okay, we have 21 articles with amendments, and here you have 448 articles, 30 pages long. The French and the Dutch, remember last weekend, voted against it, threw everything into a crisis. They've been meeting yesterday to try to resolve this. It's not going to be resolved until the spring of 2006. But I think what will likely emerge out of that is a more democratic EU. The reason I say that, I was talking with Brother Ray Luke about it this morning. We were talking about how long it took the U.S. to develop some of their things. You know, the U.S., it was a century before they developed the national currency. If you were there before the Civil War, every bank issued its own notes, and you could only redeem them at that bank. The euro today, the euro, despite all its difficulty, is the second most widely held currency by banks. Central banks that are running governments. And it's already created a whole new financial environment in the world. That's significant. That's a watchtower picture. So, yes, they've got a lot of problems to resolve, but I think this is something that's momentous that we're going to see continue to arise in importance. Well, I want to skip the social systems. I'm going to come back to that because I think this, or what I just mentioned with the euro, leads us up to the financial systems. Remember, one of those key 10 points was wealth would compound in an unprecedented way. This was from Forbes last month. Record high prices for oil metals helped to move Russia up to the billionaire tally, as I mentioned, in 2004, behind Germany, which is number two in the United States. Now, Forbes listed the United States with 341 billionaires, 49% of the world's total, while Germany had 57, Russia had 27, and 9 of those being new. The collective net worth of the 691 billionaires we could find is $2.2 trillion. That's up $300 billion from the 587 people of the prior year. Every region saw gains. The world's richest moguls now hail from 45 different countries, including the first time, Kazakhstan. How many even can identify where Kazakhstan is? Poland. Of course, we all know Poland. Ukraine, there's an enigma, poor people and rich people. Again, one of the signs. And even Iceland. So we have seen this. Now, here's another fascinating aspect of this multiplication of wealth. The number of millionaires in the U.S. increased to a record in 2004, boosted by gains in stocks, global financial markets. The number of U.S. households with a net worth of $1 million or more, excluding their home, rose 21%. That's a group out of Chicago. There are now 7.5 million millionaire households in the U.S. And controlling more than $11 trillion in assets. So pretty impressive compounding of wealth that I think we're seeing in our day. Now, one of the enigmas this has caused is in the financial markets. What I'm showing you here is this is what we call a treasury yield curve. And what it does is it actually measures, you know, the length of time you're going out to invest money versus the interest rate you're getting up along this. And you can see if you go back to March, you had this top line. This is theoretically what should happen when you invest money. The longer you put your money for an investment, the higher interest you would get because you're assuming more risk from a time standpoint. But what's happening today, as we've seen, is this is flattened out. It's flattening out more. Now, this was through June 10th. If we look at today, it's just slightly under there. But what has happened is significant enough that there's some speculation that this curve actually could end up going like this and coming down. What we call, it'd be more like this, I'm sorry, what we would call an inverted yield curve. And it was interesting because in testimony before Congress, Greenspan, chairman of the Fed, talked about what this would mean. And I think as we look at this overall aspect of what we're looking at, it's important to understand what he's saying here. I suspect that we have changed the structure of the flow of funds among countries so much that I'm not sure what such a configuration, that inversion, would mean, where you've got higher short-term rates than long-term rates. I'm reasonably certain we could not automatically assume that it would mean what it meant in the past. I think the point is, say, because of the flow of funds among countries, it's unprecedented territory that we've been going to, brother. The fortunes of Americans today are really tied to the state of the world. You see this license plate anywhere? Made somewhere on Earth. We really don't know. Flow of funds is coming from all over the world. It's an integrated economy. The flow of trade is everywhere. Globalization today is just a fact of life. And could the nations be any more gathered? I think it just compounds and gets more, because we see the nation states are not nearly as important today as economic states. But yet we see these great disparities in wealth and production. And I think that's one of the key points we had made in that fourth volume forward. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, 30 rich countries account for about 60% of the global economy. That's out of about 150 countries, if you think about it. The International Monetary Fund says the estimated global output of $40 trillion in goods and services in 2004. And think about that, 60% of that controlled by just 30 countries with a growth rate of 5%. Who's one of the biggest factors today? Certainly China. You know, China is competing for scarce resources with everyone. You realize that if you're in China, they're building a Houston, Texas every 2 months. 100 million new people a year. And you know what it's like if you have twins in your household. Think about having 100 million new people. Problem is, China has 20% of the world's population. They only have 7% of the world's arable land. What does that mean? It means they have to depend on resources from other places. They're in the middle of building a superhighway system that they say will be ready by 2020. Have you ever tried to buy cement lately and see what the price is? It's because the Chinese are buying it for their superhighway, all they can get. Now, the greatest concern that the U.S. certainly, and many have, is that they've pegged their currency to the dollar. And what that means is that even though their economy is growing faster than ours, it's causing them to be able to export goods at better prices than what we can get, and so it's causing this major disruption in trade between countries. Again, a significant factor is we see those emerging countries that were not even around before now being a big factor. On the other hand, you've got places like poor Africa. Those brethren that visit Nigeria have seen it. September 2005, the UN had a summit to discuss the progress on economic directives. You know, 25 million people in the world suffer from AIDS. 60% of them are in Africa. The Democratic Republic of Congo, the Ivory Coast, Liberia all face conflicts after elections that are coming up. If you look at places like Burundi, Congo, and Ethiopia, think about it. The per capita income of those people are less than $100 a year. Meanwhile, we've had a growth in the record number of billionaires. So again, a great disparity in some of these. 23% of the people in Africa live on less than a dollar a day. Now, that is an improvement from 1981, but look at that. I mean, 29% to 23%. Still a very difficult challenge. Let's look at the U.S., brethren. You know, the U.S. is in the midst of a huge borrowing time. There's concern that within 4 to 6 years, especially if we see what happens in that curve, there's $8 trillion out there in home equity, and there's another $8 trillion that's owed to the bank on that home equity. People are borrowing and buying interest rate only loans because of the interest rate they can get. 2004, meantime, 1.6 million people filed for bankruptcy. This took $40 billion of debt off. Now, remember what one of those principles about the nations falling into bankruptcy? Think what happens if this continues to happen, where we get bankruptcy wiping out major wealth around the world. There's a growing dependence today, as we've seen, on foreign capital coming in to finance the consumption that's going on in what some have called the greatest nation on earth. What does that mean? Well, no empire has endured following so much dependence on money coming in from abroad. So again, the diminishing West, growing of the East. Let's look at the social systems. You know, we've got a lot of dynamics in today's world population. You got people everywhere. You've got trillions of decisions in the 6.4 billion people that are living on the planet with us. We mentioned, the number of millionaires, but 2004 created 600,000 millionaires, to put it in that perspective. But what has happened? Terrorism is disrupting the social systems and the economic systems of the world. We had, after the World Trade Center, we had the bombing in Madrid. Remember Van Gogh, one of his descendants was killed in the Netherlands. We had now the shift from a global terrorism to local terrorism throughout Europe, U.S., North Africa, Southeast. You know, it was started by Al-Qaeda, but now we've had this possibility that everyone has to be on guard, and still you have the possibility of this massive global attack. Interestingly enough, I put on this chart, these are all the known organized terrorist organizations. And you can go through them all. I think they should be on your sheet there. But interestingly enough, you notice anything in common with all these organizations? I think it's very fascinating. As you look at all of them, where they are, very Middle East oriented, but one of the common enemies that they all have is Israel. And, of course, the United States is Israel's supporter. But I think it's very significant that if Israel weren't around, these people wouldn't have an excuse for having a terrorist activity. So I think as we're seeing terrorism, it's part, I think, of what God is doing to bring that about that element that is going to cause dissension on Israel in times. Now, I want to make one suggestion here, and you can take it for what it's worth. In this prophecy of John, he says, the water of Euphrates, and mentioned the commercial aspect, was dried up so that the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, some have suggested the kings from the east were the church coming in. I'm going to suggest to you that maybe the kings of the east here represent the eastern elements of the world, embodied in the Islamic civilization that we're now seeing rise to power. As the Western world deteriorates, the Islamic population and the Eastern world is rising. Birth rates there are more than double what it is in Europe. Yemen soon will exceed the population of Russia in 2050, and it's called what's being called a Eurabia, that Europe is even changing to reflect this. And the fundamentalists, remember, the Islamic fundamentalists are those that are involved in the terrorism and the hate against Israel. So a diffuse power that is emerging in world politics, only thing they're lacking is resources. What could be the motivation for attacking the Western world resources? Saudi Arabia is a good example. I'm going to go through this rather fast because we're short on time. That royal family in Saudi Arabia is one of the most weirdest one in the world. You know, King Fahd was one of those that's on that billionaire list. $22 billion he has. You know, it's what he's considered is an autocracy with him controlling the wealth. Yet at the same time, they have this huge unemployment rate. It's one of the most open countries in the East. They have everything you can imagine in consumer goods, but it's one of the most closed societies and creates a very tremendous social instability. So I think neither Saudi Arabia nor the Middle East is likely to stabilize, despite what's being done. You've got violence, you've got nuclear proliferation, you've got the religious fanaticism. Palestinians are still arguing about leadership. Islamic movement's not happy unless Israel withdraws from the 1967 borders. Saudi Arabia is unlikely to change, even though in September they're going to have the first elections with more than one candidate since the 60s. If Mubarak gets unseated, perhaps the fanatical group comes in. We don't know. I think it's a questionable future. This was a Time magazine cover. Can we trust Saudi Arabia? 5 to 10 years, brethren, it could be a major social system derision there. We won't know about it because of that closed society, but I think it is one that others would say is the longest threat, long-term threat. Saudi Arabia, this is from a former British ambassador, not unlike many countries, is fertile ground for extremists. The previous generation never had it so good. The one today faces a sense of hopelessness. So So what would it mean if the commercial interests dried up? Worldwide depression that would impact all the social and political realms. You know, Islam is an opponent of the Babylonian democracy that we see exist today. A financial crisis that occurs could suggest a huge change in direction. There's instability, there's mistrust by the masses around this. You know, the kings of the East may picture, I think, that role of Islam and terrorism, the whole Eastern world, in bringing down the power of Christendom. Remember in Revelation, we have their interest dried up so that the kings of the East could come forward. Our cost of fighting the terrorism is great. You know, compounded with the debt obligation we're creating for the aging of our society, you know, in 2030, 75 million retirees are going to be drawing down money versus 40 million today. And we know that in the U.S., the social crisis is going to rise. That could signal a more powerful role for those Eastern forces to play. An interesting book, those of you that read the Herald did a review on this not too long ago, but it's called Running on Empty by a former Treasury member, said that our savings today as a percent of our gross domestic product is like it was prior to the Great Depression. In March 2004, the unfunded liabilities, now this means what the U.S. doesn't have covered in the future liabilities that are created by you and I retiring, you know what that number is? That's $74 trillion. $74 trillion. That doesn't show up anywhere. If I were running a company, I'd have to put that on a balance sheet and it would disrupt you. It would break you. You'd send you into bankruptcy. My contention is the U.S. is already bankrupt. It really is if we look at this. Two divisions engaged in a war cost us $1 billion a week. 1 year of engagement is the annual gross domestic product of New Zealand. If we continue to fight this war for 5 years, it's $100 billion. Changing demographics in the Western world mean dramatic change coming in the balance of world power. Well, let me conclude with Israel. I'm just going to say briefly what Israel, because I think it's something we don't understand when we look at Iraq. The Middle East is certainly a different world than it was in 2001. The balance of power, strategic alliances have all shifted, and the ousting of Hussein had implications for Israel, positive and negative. On the positive side, you know, it was Hussein that was the known sponsor of terror against Israel. He openly funded all the Palestinians. He paid $30 to $35 million to the families of all those genocide bombers. And it was him that was channeling all the funds in to that Arab Liberation Front, the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. In fact, just before we went in there, April 2003, just 2 months prior to the assault, was his last payment. So he was the only real Arab leader to side morally and financially with the Palestinians. So from a positive standpoint, you know, the Israeli strategic planners always feared that Iraq could come in through Jordan and swallow up Israel. Or they could come up, Jordan could come in through Iraq, be swallowed up by Iraq. I get it right. Don't try to go too fast. But that would allow the Palestinians to attack Israel on its eastern front. And what happened? Now that that threat has been taken away, I think it's a much better situation for them. And it relieves that threat on the eastern front. So, brethren, everything that happens in the Middle East, God is in control. And it's for the benefit of his children, Israel. Now, on the negative side, we still have Bush and Blair threatening to handle the roadmap. They want to show that they're not against the Arab world. The UN has approved that roadmap, and it's just waiting now for the war in Iraq to be over. And then they're going to repair relations with the Arab world. And I think that's where we could see difficulties arise, because it could mean the weakening of Israel. Abraham, incidentally, I just want to mention, you know, some of the things that I hear sometimes people think Israel should not be fighting, that this is not God's Israel to fight. But go back in the history, brethren, of Israel. From the time it was established, it was defending its borders always. There was never a time, except under David and under Solomon, where they had peace. That was part of God's plan. I believe that continues until the time that God fights for them in the kingdom, or prior to the kingdom. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, said that, you know, no one knows what the war or magnitude or duration already attained. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Wars change things in unexpected ways. Events are beyond control. It's unpredictable. Revelation 7, 1-3 said that that angel that's coming up from where the sun rises in the east and ready to put the mark of the living God on people shouted to the four angels, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the tree. Wait till I've marked the foreheads, servants of our God." That's you and I, brethren. The Lord is holding back those elements until we can be completed as a church before this destruction comes back, comes down on the earth, inaugurating His kingdom. And that's really the beginning, not the end. I don't want to leave you on a sour note. Zephaniah 3:8 says He's gathering the nations for that purpose. But then He says in Isaiah 2:4, He will judge the nations. He will rebuke them. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Then they will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Psalm 46:9, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Pain will be turned to gain. Zephaniah 3:9, for then will He turn to the people of pure language, and they all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Brethren, let us live our life to bring that day as soon as we can. Amen.
We'd like to thank Brother Len very much for that presentation. Very stimulating. As you can see, there is a certain value to watching world events and trying to understand them in the light of Bible prophecy. And I appreciate Brother Len's talent and skill for being able to draw a lot of complex facts from what's going on in the world and weave a picture for us to help us see. Of course, we're not prophets, are we? We're Bible students. And so we try to put these things as best we can. As we look back and have a backward perspective, we're able to see how things fit quite beautifully and perfectly. But looking forward, we try our best understandings based upon the scriptures that we have. So again, we thank Brother Len very much for that. Before we close with the last two verses of hymn number 171, just wanted to remind everyone.
Dear Father, we ask now that You would bless our fellowship till we can gather again. We give You so many thanks for the opportunity to be here and to consider Your words. We ask Your blessing and forgiveness for anything that we say amiss, and we likewise ask for a special blessing on those who have great desire to be here but cannot be. Let our spirit be with them and strengthen them. May You continue to watch over them. We thank You and we praise You in the name and merit of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.